Against Celsus, Book 7. In the 6 books before this one, Holy Brother Ambrose, we have contended to the best of our ability against Celsus's accusations against Christians, leaving nothing unexamined and untested as far as we were able. And we have replied to each point as best we could, calling upon God through Jesus Christ himself, whom Celsus accuses, that the truth, since it is God, might shine in our hearts, overturning falsehood. We now begin the 7th book as well, speaking that prophetic word in prayer to God. In your truth destroy them, clearly meaning the arguments opposed to the truth, for these are destroyed by the truth of God, so that, once they are destroyed, all people, freed from distraction, may say the words that follow. I will sacrifice to you willingly, offering a rational and smokeless sacrifice to the God of all. Celsus now sets out to accuse the argument which holds that the things concerning Christ Jesus were prophesied by the prophets among the Jews. And first, at the outset, we examine those points by which he supposes that people who introduce some other God besides the God of the Jews are utterly unable to answer his objections. Whereas we, who have kept to the same God, take refuge in the defense drawn from the prophecies concerning Christ. And he says in reply to this, let us see how they will find an excuse. Those who introduce another God will have none, while those who hold to the same God will again say the same thing, that clever point, that it had to happen this way. And the proof is that this was foretold long ago. We shall reply to this that what has been said about Jesus and the Christians a little before this is so weak that even those who introduce another God, and do so impiously, could most easily answer what Celsus says. And were it not improper to give the weaker-minded occasion to accept worse doctrines, we too would have done this, in order to refute as false the claim that those who introduce another God have no defense against what Celsus has said. But for now, let us make our defense concerning the prophets, in addition to what has been said above. He says then, the things foretold by the Pythia, or the priestesses of Dodona, or the Clarion Oracle, or at Branchidae, or at the Shrine of Ammon, and by countless other givers of oracles, by whom practically the whole earth was populated with settlers, these they hold in no regard. But the things said, or not said, by those in Judea in their own manner, just as even now those around Phoenicia and Palestine are accustomed to do, these they consider marvelous and unalterable. Let us say, then, concerning the oracles he has listed, that it is possible for us, gathering material from Aristotle and those who philosophized on the doctrines of the Peripatetics, to say not a little toward the overturning of the account concerning the Pythia and the rest of the oracles. And it is also possible, by setting forth what has been said by Epicurus and those who embrace his teaching on these same matters, to show that even some among the Greeks overturn the oracular sayings believed and admired throughout all Greece. Yet suppose it granted that the matters touching divine possession are neither inventions nor pretenses of men, the Pythia and the other oracles. Let us see then, whether it cannot also be demonstrated in this way to those who examine matters as lovers of truth, that, even for one who grants that these oracles exist, it is not necessary to accept that there are gods among them, but rather, on the contrary, that there are certain base demons and spirits hostile to the human race, hindering the ascent of the soul and its journey through virtue, and the restoration of true piety to God. Now it is recorded concerning the Pythia, which seems to be the most illustrious of the other oracles, that the prophetess of Apollo, sitting around the mouth of the Castalian spring, receives a spirit through her womanly parts, and once filled with it, she utters what are held to be solemn and divine prophecies. Consider, then, from these facts whether it is not made plain that that spirit is impure and profane, entering the soul of the woman who prophesies not through porous and invisible passages far purer than a woman's womanly parts, but through those parts which it was not even lawful for a decent person, let alone a man, to look upon, much less to speak of or touch, and doing this not just once, it seems, nor twice, for perhaps such a thing might have seemed more tolerable. But as many times as she has been believed to prophesy from Apollo. Moreover, the very fact of bringing the one who supposedly prophesies into a state of ecstasy and frenzy, such that she is in no way self-possessed, is not the work of a divine spirit. For it would have been necessary for one possessed by the divine spirit to be, far more than anyone taught anything by the oracles, benefited in what contributes to a life lived in the open and according to nature, whether for advantage or for what is expedient, and to be more clear-sighted precisely at that time when the divine is present with him. For this reason, we demonstrate, gathering evidence from the sacred writings, that the prophets among the Jews, being illumined by the divine spirit to just the extent that was useful even to those prophesying themselves, enjoyed in advance the benefit of the visitation of the greater power upon them. And through a contact with their soul, if I may call it so, of what is called the Holy Spirit, they became more clear-sighted in mind and more radiant in soul, and their body too, no longer at all working against a life lived according to virtue, since it was put to death, as we would say, with respect to what is called the mindset of the flesh. For by a more divine spirit, we are persuaded that the deeds of the body and the hostilities that begin from the mindset of the flesh, which is hostile toward God, are put to death. But if the Pythia is beside herself and not in possession of herself when she prophesies, what sort of spirit must we suppose it to be? One that pours darkness over the mind and reasoning, except one of the same kind as the race of demons, which not a few Christians drive out from those who suffer from them, without any curious or magical or drug-based practice, but by prayer alone and quite simple adjurations, such as even a very simple person could offer. For it is generally ordinary people who accomplish this, since the grace present in the word of Christ demonstrates the paltriness and weakness of demons, which by no means require, in order to be defeated and yield and withdraw from the soul and body of a person, someone wise and powerful, in the rational proofs concerning faith. But indeed, granting that Christians and Jews are not alone in this conviction, and that a great many Greeks and non-Greeks likewise hold that the human soul goes on living and remains in existence once parted from the body, and it is established by reason that the pure soul, not weighed down by the leaden weights of vice, is borne aloft to the regions of the purer, ethereal bodies, leaving behind the coarse bodies of this world and the defilements within them, while the base soul, dragged down to the earth by its sins and unable even to breathe, is carried about here below and rolls about, one such soul among the tombs, where indeed phantoms of shadowy souls have been seen, another simply around the earth. What sort of spirits must we suppose these to be that have been bound, whole ages, so to call them, to certain places, whether by some kind of sorceries or by their own wickedness, to buildings and locations? Reason indeed prefers to regard such beings as base, using an intermediate power of foreknowledge to deceive men and to draw them away from God and from pure piety toward him. And this very fact shows that these are the same beings whose bodies are nourished by the vapors rising from sacrifices and by the exhalations from blood and burnt offerings. Beings that delight in such things, arriving thereby at something like a love of life, corresponding to base men who do not embrace the purer life apart from bodies, but who cling, on account of the pleasures of the body, to the life lived in an earthly body. But if the Apollo at Delphi was truly a god, as the Greeks suppose, whom should he rather have chosen as his prophet than the wise man, or, failing to find such a one, at least a man making progress toward wisdom? And how would he not have wished a man to prophesy rather than a woman? But if he wanted a female after all, as perhaps he was unable, or took no delight in anything other than the bosoms of women, why should he not rather have chosen a virgin than a woman to declare his will as prophetess? But as it is, the Pythian god, for all the reverence paid him among the Greeks, deemed not one wise man, indeed not a single human being, fit to receive the divine possession the Greeks suppose he confers. Nor again, among the female sex, did he choose any virgin or a woman wise and benefited by philosophy, but rather some ordinary woman, for perhaps the better sort of men were too good for the working of his possession. And if he really was a god, he ought also to have used his foreknowledge as a kind of bait, so to call it, to bring about the conversion, healing, and moral improvement of men. But as it is, history hands down nothing of the kind about him. For even though he declared Socrates the wisest of all men, he blunted his own praise by what he said about Euripides and Sophocles in the line, "Sophocles is wise, but Euripides is wiser." So Socrates, though judged superior to tragic poets whom this god himself called wise, was in fact judged better than men who contended on the stage and in the orchestra for some ordinary prize, and were on the one hand producing griefs and pity in the spectators, on the other unseemly laughter, for that is what the satyr dramas aim at, does not at all display, on account of philosophy and truth, the kind of gravity that gravity would make praiseworthy. And perhaps he did not call him the wisest of all men so much on account of his philosophy as on account of the sacrifices and the savory smoke he offered up to Apollo himself and the rest of the daimons. For these reasons, the daimons seem more likely to do what is requested by those who bring offerings to them than because of works of virtue. That is why Homer, the best of the poets, in describing what happens and teaching what it is above all that persuades the daimons to do what those who sacrifice wish, brought in Chryses, who for the sake of a few garlands and the thigh pieces of bulls and goats obtained what he asked against the Greeks on his daughter's account, that after suffering plague, they should give Chryses back to him. I recall reading, in the work of one of the Pythagoreans who wrote about the things said by the poet with hidden meaning, that Chryses' words to Apollo and the plague sent by Apollo against the Greeks teach that Homer knew of certain wicked daimons who delight in the savory smoke and the sacrifices, and who repay those who sacrifice to them with the reward of destroying others, if that is what those who sacrifice pray for. And he who is called Lord of Wintry Dodona, among whom the prophets are unwashed of foot, sleeping on the ground, having rejected the male sex for prophecy, makes use of the women of Dodona, as Celsus himself pointed out. And let there be someone similar to these at Claris, and another at Branchidae, and another at the shrine of Ammon, or wherever on earth they give oracles, from what then will it be shown whether they are gods or rather certain daimons? But among the prophets found among the Jews, some were wise even before their prophecy and the divine possession, while others became such as they were only from the very illumination of their mind by the prophecy, having been chosen by providence to be entrusted with the divine spirit and the words that come from it, on account of the inimitable character of their life, exceedingly vigorous and free, and utterly undismayed in the face of death and dangers. For reason itself demands that the prophets of the God over all be of just this kind, men who made the vigor of Antisthenes and Crates and Diogenes look like child's play. It was indeed for truth's sake, and for freely reproving sinners, that they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they died by the slaughter of the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, destitute, afflicted, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and the holes in the ground, men such as the world had no claim to possess, ever fixing their gaze on God and on the invisible things of God, things not perceived by the senses and therefore eternal. The life of each of the prophets has been recorded. For the present, it is enough to set alongside this the life of Moses, for prophecies of his too are handed down, recorded in the law, and that of Jeremiah, handed down in the prophecy that bears his name, and that of Isaiah, who went about surpassing every discipline of asceticism, naked and unshod, for 3 years. Consider too the young men, Daniel's and of those with him, the vigorous life, having read of their water drinking and that their food was pulse, since they abstained from living creatures. But if you can, look also at what came before these, Noah prophesying and Isaac praying prophetically over his son, and Jacob saying to each of the 12, "Gather round, and let me disclose what is destined to happen in days still to come." These, then, and countless others, prophesied to God, and foretold the things concerning Jesus the Christ. For this reason we hold in no esteem whatsoever the things spoken beforehand by the Pythia, or the women of Dodona, or the Clarion Oracle, or at Branchidae, or at the shrine of Ammon, or by countless other so-called soothsayers. But we stand in awe of the things spoken by those who prophesied in Judea, seeing that the vigorous and disciplined and dignified life of the Spirit of God was worthy of them, prophesying in a new manner and having nothing resembling the divinations that come from demons. I do not know how Celsus, having said this, went on to add that the things spoken by those in Judea were spoken in their manner, or perhaps not spoken at all, since, being incredulous, he claims it is possible that they were not even spoken, but perhaps written down as things that were never spoken. For he did not take note of the times, nor of the fact that many years beforehand, having foretold countless things, they spoke also concerning the coming of Christ. Again, wishing to slander the ancient prophets, he says that they prophesied in this manner, which, he says, even now those around Phoenicia and Palestine are accustomed to do, without making clear whether he means certain people foreign to the teaching of the Jews and Christians, or those prophesying in a Jewish manner according to the character of the prophets. But whatever he means by what he says, it is shown to be false. For neither have any who are strangers to the faith done anything resembling the prophets, nor are any recorded among the Jews who prophesied as newer figures after the coming of Jesus. For it is agreed that the Holy Spirit had abandoned them, since they committed impiety against God and against the one foretold by their own prophets. Signs of the Holy Spirit were shown more abundantly at the beginning of Jesus' teaching and after his ascension, but fewer thereafter. Yet even now traces of it remain among a few, whose souls have been purified by the word and by conduct in keeping with it. A Holy Spirit belonging to instruction shuns deceit and rises up away from senseless reasonings. Since, moreover, Celsus promises to describe the manner of the oracles in Phoenicia and Palestine, as one who has heard of it and thoroughly learned it, come, let us examine this too. First, then, he says there are several kinds of prophecy, without setting them out, for he did not have them, but was making a false boast beyond his knowledge. But let us look at what he says is the most perfect among the men there. Many, he says, both nameless persons, quite readily, from some chance occasion, both within temples and outside temples. And some, gathering crowds and going about to cities or camps, are moved as though delivering oracles. And it is a ready and customary thing for each of them to say, I am God, or a child of God, or a divine spirit, and I have come, for already the world is being destroyed, and you, O men, are perishing because of your wrongdoings. But I wish to save you, and you will see me coming again with heavenly power. Blessed is the one who now worships me, but on all the rest I will cast eternal fire, both on cities and on lands. And people who do not know their own punishments will repent in vain and groan, but those who obey me I will keep forever. Then, next after these words, he says, having made these threats, they go on to add things unknown, frenzied, and utterly obscure, whose meaning no one with any sense could discover. For they are unclear and amount to nothing, but they give any fool or charlatan an opening to appropriate what has been said for whatever purpose he wishes. Now he ought, if he were being fair-minded in his accusation, to have set out the prophecies word for word, whether those in which the God who spoke declared himself to be the Almighty, or those in which it was the Son of God, or again those in which it was believed to be the Holy Spirit who spoke. For that was how he could really have struggled to overturn what was said and show that the words were not divinely inspired, containing as they do a turning away from sins, a demonstration of things that once were, and foreknowledge of things to come. This is why those among their own people who wrote down their prophecies preserved them, so that later generations too, reading them, might marvel at them as the words of God, and being benefited not only by the reproving and converting passages, but also by the predictive ones, persuaded by their fulfillments concerning the divine spirit that had foretold them, might continue to practice the piety in accordance with the word, obeying the law and the prophets. The prophets, then, spoke without any concealment, according to the will of God, whatever things could be understood directly by their hearers as useful and contributing to the correction of morals. But whatever things were more mystical and more fit for higher vision, and belonging to a contemplation beyond common hearing, these they declared, through riddles and allegories, and what are called dark sayings, and what are termed parables or proverbs. So that those who do not shirk toil but undertake every toil on behalf of virtue and truth, having examined them, might discover them, and having discovered them, might put them to use as reason directs. But that noble fellow Celsus, as though angered at not having understood such words of the prophets, reviled them, saying that having made these threats, they go on to add things unknown, frenzied, and utterly obscure, whose meaning no one with any sense could discover. For they are unclear and amount to nothing, but they give any fool or charlatan an opening to appropriate what has been said for whatever purpose he wishes. And it seemed to me that he said this cunningly, wishing, as far as lay in his power, to prevent those who encounter the prophecies from testing and examining their meaning, And he has suffered something similar to those who, concerning a certain prophet who had come to someone and foretold to him the things that were to come, said, "Why did this madman come into you?" It is likely, then, that there are words far wiser than our capacity, able to show that Celsus is lying in these matters and that the prophecies are divinely inspired. Nevertheless, we too, as far as was possible for us, have done what we could, expounding word for word, as Celsus puts it, the things that are frenzied and utterly obscure, in the works we composed on the Isaiah, into Ezekiel, and into some of the 12. And as God grants progress in his word, at whatever times he wishes, either what is still lacking in what has already been set out on these matters will be added, or whatever we manage to clarify. And others too who wish to examine the scripture, if they have understanding, would be able to discover its meaning, since it is in truth in many places obscure, but by no means, as Celsus says, nothing at all. But no fool or charlatan can smooth it over or twist what has been said to his own advantage in any way he pleases. Only the person who is truly wise in Christ could give the whole connected sense of what has been spoken with concealment by the prophets, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, and constructing, on the basis of the customary usage of the scriptures, the meaning of each thing that is found. One ought not credit Celsus's claim that he personally heard such people speak. For in Celsus's own time no prophets have arisen who resemble the ancient ones, otherwise their prophecies too would have been written down in succession, in a manner similar to the ancient writings, by those who received and admired them. It seems to me altogether plain that Celsus is lying, in that the so-called prophets he claims to have personally heard, once refuted by Celsus, admitted to him whatever he demanded of them, and that they were fabricating things, saying whatever came to mind. He ought also to have given the names of those he claimed to have heard in person, so that from the names, if indeed he could have named any, it would be apparent to those capable of judging whether what he said was true or false. He also supposes that those who offer a defense on behalf of the prophets concerning matters relating to Christ can say nothing to the point whenever something appears to be spoken about the divine that is wicked, shameful, unclean, or polluted. That is why, as though there were no defense at all, he strings together countless charges about things that are not even granted. One must know that even those whose purpose is to conduct their lives by the sacred writings, and who understand that the knowledge of the senseless is words without examination, and who have read, always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us an account of the hope that is in us, do not take refuge merely in the fact that certain things have been said beforehand, but rather try to resolve the apparent inconsistencies and to show that there is nothing wicked in the words, nor shameful, nor unclean, nor polluted, but rather that they turn out to be such as ought to be understood by those who do not comprehend the divine scripture. He ought to have set out, from the prophets, what appeared to him wicked in them, or what seemed to him shameful, or what he considered unclean, or what he supposed to be polluted, if indeed he saw such things said in the prophets. For his argument would then have been more forceful and more effective toward what he intended. But as it is, he has cited nothing, but merely threatens, claiming that such things appear in the scriptures, thereby falsely accusing them. So against empty noises of names, no argument compels a defense to show that there is nothing wicked or shameful or unclean or polluted in the words of the prophets. But neither does God do or suffer the most shameful things, nor is he made a servant of evil, as Celsus supposes, for nothing of the sort has been said beforehand about any of the of such things. And if he himself says it was foretold that God would be made to serve evil, or would do or suffer the most shameful things, he ought to have set out the words of the prophets to that effect, rather than wishing to pollute his hearers to no purpose. As for what Christ was to suffer, the prophets foretold it, and stated the reason why he would suffer it, and God knew what Christ was going to suffer. Suffer. But where does he get that these things were most polluted and most impure, as Celsus says? He will seem to be teaching us how utterly polluted and impure the things he actually endured were, since he says, "For what else was it for a god but to eat sheep's flesh and drink gall or vinegar, if not to eat dung? But according to us, God did not eat the flesh of sheep. For in order that he might even seem to have eaten, Jesus ate as one bearing a body. But as for the gall and the vinegar, seeing that these were foretold in the passage, 'For my food they gave me gall, and vinegar they poured out for me to drink in my thirst,' We already discussed this above, and Celsus now forces us to go over the same ground again. For those who scheme against the word of truth always bring the gall that arises from their own wickedness, and the vinegar that comes from their own turning toward baseness, to the Son of God, Christ, who tasted it and refused to drink. Then after this, wishing to overturn the faith of those who accepted the things concerning Jesus because they had been prophesied, he says, "Suppose the prophets declared beforehand that the great God, to put it no more offensively than that, would be enslaved, or fall ill, or die, then it will be necessary that God either die, or be enslaved, or fall ill. Was it foretold in order that, by dying, he might be believed to be God? But the prophets would not have foretold this, for it is evil and impious. Therefore we must not consider whether they foretold it or did not foretell it, but whether the deed is worthy of God and good. For what is shameful and evil must be disbelieved, even if all people, going mad, seem to foretell it. How then are the things done concerning this man, as though concerning a God, holy? It appears from this that he has suspected the argument about Jesus having been prophesied to have some strong power of persuasion over his hearers, and is trying to overturn the argument by another plausible move, saying, therefore we must not consider whether they foretold it or did not foretell it. But he ought, if he wished to attack what is said not by sophistry, but by demonstration, to have said, therefore it must be demonstrated either that they did not foretell it, or that the things said concerning Christ have not been fulfilled in Jesus in the way they foretold them, and then to bring forward the proof that seemed convincing to him. For in that way it would have become clear which prophecies we refer to Jesus, and how he falsifies our interpretation. And it would have been found whether he nobly overturns what we bring forward from the prophets concerning Jesus, or is caught shamelessly trying to force the clear evidence of the truth to appear as not the truth. But since he lays down certain things as impossible and unbecoming to God, by way of hypothesis, he says, if these things were prophesied concerning the God overall, would it be necessary, since it was foretold, to believe the such things about God? And he thinks it is thereby established that, even if the prophets had truly foretold such things about the Son of God, it would still have been impossible for him to have suffered or done them, so that one ought to believe what was foretold. We must say that his premise, being absurd, would produce a chain of conditionals ending in mutually contradictory conclusions, which is shown as follows. If the true prophets of the God over all say that he will serve, or that God will always be sick, or that God will die, these things will hold true of God, for it is necessary that the prophets of the great God not lie. But also, if the true prophets of the God over all say these very things, then, since things impossible by nature are not true, what the prophets say would not hold true of God. But whenever two conditionals end in conclusions that contradict one another, by the theorem called through two conditionals, the antecedent common to both conditionals is refuted, which in this case is the prophets foretelling that the great God would serve, or be sick, or die. It is therefore concluded that the prophets did not foretell that the great God would serve, or be sick, or die, and the argument proceeds in this fashion. If the first, then the second. If not the first, then not the second, therefore not the first. The Stoics apply this same pattern to the case of matter as well, saying, suppose you are aware that you have died, then you have died. Suppose you are aware that you have died, yet you have not died. From this it follows that you are not aware you have died. And in this way, they construct the conditionals. Suppose you are aware that you have died, that is something you are aware of, so having died holds true. And again, suppose you are aware that you have not died, and that is something you are aware of, then you have not died. But since one who has died is aware of nothing, it is plain that if you are aware you have died, in fact you have not died. And, as I said before, both conditionals together lead to the conclusion that awareness of having died is not something you possess. Something of this sort holds also for Celsus's premise, in the passage we quoted earlier where he says, but not even what we have taken as our premise resembles the prophecies about Jesus. For the prophecies did not foretell that a God would be crucified. Those, I mean, that speak of the one who took death upon himself. Him did we behold, possessing neither form nor comeliness. His appearance was without honor, diminished beyond the sons of men, a man in suffering and in pain, and knowing how to bear sickness. Observe, then, how plainly they have called the one who suffered human things a man. And Jesus himself, knowing precisely that the one who was to die was a man, says to those plotting against him, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has spoken to you the truth I heard from God." But if there was something divine in the man conceived in his case, which was the only begotten of God and the firstborn of all creation, who says, "I am the truth, and I am the life, and I am the door, and I am the way, and it is I who am the living bread, descended out of heaven," then someone else indeed. Somewhere the account of this and of his substance differs from the account of the man conceived of according to Jesus. This is why not even the very simplest Christians, untrained in the reasoning of critical inquiry, would say that the truth has died, or the life, or the way, or the bread, living and descended out of heaven, or the resurrection. For he says that he himself is the resurrection, the one who in the visible man according to Jesus taught, "I am the resurrection." No one among us is so senseless as to say, "Life has died," or "the resurrection has died." Celsus's hypothesis would have some standing if we asserted that the prophets had foretold that God the Word, or the truth, or the life, or the resurrection, or any of the other things which the Son of God is said to be, would die. Celsus is right about the point only in this respect. The prophets would not have foretold this, for it is evil and unholy. But what is this, other than that the great God will be enslaved or will die? What is worthy of God is what has been prophesied by the prophets, that a certain radiance and imprint of the divine nature would come to dwell in this life together with the soul made human, the sacred soul of Jesus, in order to sow a word that makes akin to the God of the universe, the one who receives it into his own soul and cultivates it and brings it through to completion, a word which has within itself the power of the God who is to come to be in a man's body and soul. And it will be such that its rays are not shut up in that one man alone, nor is it to be said that the light which provides these rays exists nowhere else, since it is God the Word. The things concerning Jesus, then, insofar as they are understood as done by the deity within him, are holy and not at odds with our conception of the divine. But insofar as he was a man, more than any man whatsoever, adorned with the highest participation in the word itself and wisdom itself, he endured, as a wise and perfect man, what one had to endure who acts on behalf of the whole race of men, or indeed of all rational beings. And there is nothing strange in the man's having died, with his death set forth not merely as an example of dying for piety, but also as having accomplished the beginning and advance of the destruction of the evil one and the devil, who has been allotted the whole earth. Signs of his overthrow are those who, because of the coming of Jesus, have everywhere fled the demons that held them, and, having been freed from slavery to them, have dedicated themselves to God and to the purer piety toward him that is possible for them, day by day. Next after this, Celsus says the following, "Will they not consider this too? If the prophets of the Jews God foretold that this one would be his son, how is it that that God, through Moses, legislates for wealth and power, and filling the earth and slaughtering enemies of every age and killing whole families, which he himself did, as Moses says, before the eyes of the Jews, and against these, if they do not obey, he expressly threatens that he will treat them as enemies. But is his son, the man from Nazareth, legislating against this? That a rich man, or a man ambitious for power, or one who lays claim to wisdom or reputation, should not even be allowed to approach the Father, while it is necessary to be no more concerned about food and storerooms than the ravens are, and less concerned about clothing than the lilies are, and to offer oneself again to the one who has already struck once, and be struck again? Which is lying, Moses or Jesus? Or did the Father, in sending this one, forget what he had prescribed to Moses? Or did he condemn his own laws, change his mind, and send the angel to command the opposite? In all this, Celsus, who professes to know everything, has suffered a most amateurish error concerning the meaning of the Scriptures, having supposed that there is no deeper meaning in the law and the prophets beyond the words taken according to the letter. He does not see that reason would never have promised bodily wealth so implausibly, and so openly to those who lived rightly, when the most righteous are shown to have lived in the most extreme poverty. The prophets, at any rate, precisely because they lived purely and so received the divine spirit, went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and the holes of the earth. For many are the afflictions of the righteous, as the psalmist says. If Celsus had actually read the Law of Moses, it is likely that the saying, "You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow," spoken to the one who keeps the law, he took to mean something like this: that it was said as a promise to the righteous man that he would grow so blindly wealthy that, because of the sheer quantity of his money, the righteous man would lend not only to Jews but to no fewer than a second or third nation, but to many. How much money, then, would the righteous man have possessed, receiving it according to the law as the wage of his righteousness, in order to lend to many nations? And it follows, on such a construal, to suppose also that the righteous man never borrows at all, since it is written, "But you shall not borrow." Did the nation, then, remain for so long a time in the worship of God according to Moses, while plainly seeing, so far as Celsus is concerned, that the lawgiver was lying? For no one is recorded as having grown so wealthy as to have lent to many nations. But it is not plausible that they, being taught in this way, understood the law as Celsus supposed, and that, while plainly seeing the promises of the law to be false, they nevertheless contended earnestly for the law. And if someone brings forward the recorded sins of the people as proof that they held the law in contempt, perhaps because they had judged it to be lying, one must say to him that he ought also to read the times in which the whole people is recorded as having, after doing evil in the sight of the Lord, changed for the better and turned back to the worship of God according to the law. But even if the law did promise them dominion, saying, "You shall rule many nations, but they shall not rule you," and nothing deeper is signified by these words, it is plain that the people would have far more grounds to condemn the promises of the law. And he paraphrases certain Celsus quotes words indicating that the whole earth was to be filled through the Hebrew seed, which, as far as the historical record goes, happened after Jesus, coming through what I might call the wrath of God rather than through his bestowing a blessing. But we must also speak about what was promised to the Jews, namely, that they would slaughter their enemies. If one reads through the words carefully and attends to them, one would find it impossible to take them as they stand read literally. For the present, it will suffice to cite from the Psalms how the righteous man is introduced saying, among other things, this: "In the mornings, I put to death all the sinners of the land, to cut off from the city of the Lord all who work lawlessness." Now pay attention to the saying and to the disposition of the speaker, whether having first recounted brave deeds, which lie there for anyone who wishes to read them. He could then add, taking the words literally as they can be taken, that at no other time of day but the early morning did he destroy all the sinners of the land, so as to leave not one of them alive, and whether he wiped out from Jerusalem absolutely every single person who worked lawlessness. You would find many such things also in the law, such as, "We left none of them alive to be taken captive." Celsus also brings up the point that it was foretold to them, should they fail to keep the law, the very things they had done to their enemies would be done to them in turn. But before setting these things alongside what Celsus takes to be contradictions between the law and the teaching of Christ, we must speak about what has already been said. We say then that the law is twofold, one aspect pertaining to the letter, the other to the meaning, as some before us have also taught. And the one pertaining to the letter is said, not so much by us as by God himself speaking through one of the prophets, to consist of statutes not good and ordinances not good. While the one pertaining to the meaning is said, according to the same prophet, speaking in the person of God, to consist of good statutes and good ordinances. For the prophet does not, in one and the same passage, plainly say contradictory things. In keeping with this, Paul too said that the letter kills, which is equivalent to what pertains to the letter, while the Spirit gives life, which is equivalent to what pertains to the meaning. One can indeed find in Paul something analogous to what would be regarded, according to the prophet, as contradictions. For just as in one place Ezekiel says, "I gave them statutes not good and ordinances not good, by which they shall not live," while in another place, "I gave them good statutes and good ordinances, by which they shall live," or something equivalent to these, so too Paul, where he wishes to disparage the letter of the law, says, "If the ministry of death, engraved in letters on stones, came in glory, so that the sons of Israel could not gaze steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, a glory now being brought to an end, how shall not the ministry of the Spirit be even more in glory? But where he marvels at the law and accepts it, he calls it spiritual, saying, we know that the law is spiritual. He also accepts the passage, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. If then the wording of the law promises wealth to the righteous, let Celsus, following the letter that kills, suppose that blind wealth is what is meant by the promise. But let us understand the sharp-sighted wealth, in accordance with which one is rich in every word and all knowledge, and in accordance with which we instruct the rich in the present age not to be arrogant, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides all things for our enjoyment, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to share. For indeed wealth in true goods is a ransom for a man's life, according to Solomon, whereas the opposite, poverty, is ruinous, for which reason the poor man cannot withstand a threat. In proportion to what has been said about wealth, the same must be said about power, in accordance with which one righteous man is said to pursue 1,000, and two to put 10,000 to flight. If this is how these things are understood in the case of wealth, consider whether it is not consistent with God's promise that the one who is rich in every word and all knowledge, and in all wisdom and in every good work, should lend from the wealth of reason, wisdom, and knowledge to many nations, just as Paul lent in a circuit from Jerusalem as far as Illyricum, fulfilling the gospel of Christ to all the nations among whom he had traveled. And since divine things were made known to him by revelation, his soul being illuminated by the divinity of the word, for this reason he himself did not borrow, nor did he need any man to minister the word to him. And since it is also written, you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you, by the power that comes from reason, subjecting those from the nations to the teaching of Christ Jesus, he ruled over them, and was never in any region subjected to men as though they had become his superiors, and in this way he also filled the earth. But if it is also necessary to explain the matter of slaying, together with the righteous man's capability in all things, it must be said that in declaring, in the mornings I destroyed all the sinners of the land, to cut off from the city of the Lord all who work lawlessness, he spoke of the land, figuratively, as the flesh, whose mind is enmity toward God, and by the city of the Lord he meant his own soul, the dwelling within which stood the temple of God, once it had received glory and a right conception of God, marveled at by all who beheld it. So then, together with the rays of the sun of righteousness, shining upon his soul, being as it were empowered and strengthened by them, he destroyed all the mind of the flesh, which is called the sinners of the land, and he cut off from the city of the Lord within his own soul all who work lawlessness, that is, the reasonings and thoughts hostile to the truth. In this way, too, the righteous destroy the entire captivity of their enemies and of the things that come from vice, so that not even an infant, a newly sprouting evil, is left remaining. This is how we also understand the verse in the 130th. And of the saying in the 6th Psalm, which reads, O wretched daughter of Babylon, blessed is he who repays you the payment you have paid us. Blessed is he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rock. For the infants of Babylon, Babylon being interpreted as confusion, are the confusing thoughts arising from wickedness that are just now sprouting up and rising in the soul. Whoever takes hold of them, so as also to dash their heads against the firm and vigorous force of reason, dashes the infants of Babylon against the rock, and thereby becomes blessed. Let God, then, command that the things of wickedness be slain root and branch in their whole generation, teaching nothing contrary to what Jesus proclaimed. And let God bring about, before the eyes of the Jews in secret, the destruction of the enemies and of everything that comes from wickedness. And let this be the sense that those who do not obey the law and word of God, having become like the enemies and having taken on the color of wickedness, suffer these things, which it is fitting that those who have fallen away from the words of God should suffer. It is clear enough, then, even from these things, how Jesus the man of Nazareth does not enact laws contrary to what has been said about wealth and about those who are amazed at how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Whether one takes rich in the simpler sense of one distracted by wealth and hindered, as if by a thorn, from bearing the fruits of the word, or also the one who is rich in false doctrines, concerning whom it is written in Proverbs, "Better a poor righteous man than a rich liar." And it is likely that from whoever wishes to be first among you, let him be servant of all, and the rulers of the nations lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Celsus has understood that Jesus forbade love of rule, which one must not consider contrary to, "You shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you," especially in view of what has been said about the wording. Next, after this, Celsus throws out something about wisdom, saying that Jesus taught that the wise man is not to be admitted to the Father. Let us say to him, "What sort of wise man? For if it is the one who has taken on the color of the wisdom called of this world, which is folly before God, we too will say that such a wise man is not to be admitted to the Father. But if one should understand the Christ as wisdom, seeing that Christ is God's power and God's wisdom, we say not merely that so wise a being may be brought near the Father, but also that whoever is graced with the endowment termed wisdom, bestowed through the Spirit, stands far apart from those lacking it. Again, further, we say that grasping after glory among men is barred not solely through Jesus's own teaching, but also by the ancient scripture. At any rate, one of the prophets, calling a curse upon himself if he were guilty of such sins, says that even worldly glory would come upon him instead of the greatest evil. He speaks thus, "O Lord my God, should I have done such a thing, should wrongdoing be found in my hands, should I have paid back with harm the one who dealt harm to me, then may I fall before my foes, my life is void, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and trample my life to the ground, and lay my glory in the dust." But neither does he cite, "Do not be anxious about what you will eat or what you will drink. Consider the birds of the sky, or consider the ravens, that they neither sow nor reap, and yet our heavenly Father feeds them. How much more are you worth than the birds? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, and what follows, as though these were opposed to the blessings found in the law, which teach that the righteous man who eats is satisfied, and to what is said by Solomon in this fashion, 'The righteous man eating fills his soul, but the souls of the impious are in want.' For one must recognize that the nourishment of the soul is what is meant in the blessing according to the law, a blessing that fills not the composite human being, but the soul alone. From the gospel, on the other hand, one must take something perhaps deeper and perhaps also something simpler, that the soul ought not to be preoccupied with anxious concern over food and clothing, but while practicing frugality, ought to be persuaded that God provides for it, if it is concerned only with what is necessary. Celsus, then, without setting side by side what seems contrary between the law and the gospel, also cites this, that one should offer oneself again to be struck by the one who has already struck once. We shall reply that we do indeed know that eye for eye and tooth for tooth was spoken to the people of old, but we have also read, "But I say to you, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also." But since Celsus, I think, has been influenced by those who separate the deity of the gospel from the deity of the law, and sets down such things on that basis, it must be said in answer to his argument that even the ancient scriptures know, to the one who strikes you on the right cheek, offer the other also. For in the Lamentations of Jeremiah it is written, "It is good for a man, when he bears a yoke in his youth, that he sit alone and be silent, because he has taken it upon himself. He will give his cheek to the one who strikes him, and be filled with reproaches." The gospel's God is not set in opposition to the God of the law, not even concerning the blow on the cheek understood literally. Nor is either one a liar, neither Moses nor Jesus, nor did the Father, in sending Jesus, forget what he had commanded Moses. Nor, having condemned his own laws, did he change his mind and send the angel with contrary instructions. But if it is necessary to say even a little about the difference in polity, the one the Jews formerly practiced according to Moses, and the one Christians now wish to set right according to the teaching of Jesus, we shall say that it was not fitting for the calling of the nations to conduct their polity according to the law of Moses taken literally, since they were placed under Roman rule. Nor was it possible for the Jews of old to keep the framework of their polity undisturbed, had they, hypothetically, obeyed the polity of the gospel. For the destruction of enemies, or of those who had acted against the law and been judged worthy of it, was not possible for Christians to make use of killing by fire or by stoning in accordance with the law of Moses. Since not even the Jews, though they wished to act according to that law, are able to carry out these things as the law prescribed. And again, if you take away from the Jews of that time, who had their own system of government and their own territory, the going out against enemies and the waging of war on behalf of their ancestral customs, and the killing, or the punishing in whatever way, of those who had committed adultery or murder or done something similar to these, nothing is left except that they should perish altogether, all at once, when their enemies attack the nation. Since they have been enervated by their own law and prevented from defending themselves against their enemies. And since Providence, which long ago gave the law, but now no longer wishes it, but rather the gospel of Jesus Christ, to prevail, has torn down the city of the Jews and their temple, and the worship of God carried out at the temple through sacrifices and the prescribed ritual service. And just as, no longer wishing those things to be carried out, it tore them down, in the same way it has caused the affairs of the Christians to grow, and day by day has already given them increase into a multitude, and now also into boldness of speech. And yet, though countless obstacles arose to prevent the teaching of Jesus from being sown throughout the inhabited world, nevertheless, since it was God who willed that those from the nations too should be benefited through the teaching of Jesus Christ, every human plan against the Christians was brought to nothing. And the more that kings and the leaders of nations and peoples everywhere humbled them, the more they increased in number and grew exceedingly strong. Next after this, Celsus, at considerable length, sets down as being said by us things that are not said by us concerning God. As though he were by nature a body, indeed a body of human shape, and wishes to overturn things that have not been posited by us, which it would be superfluous to set out, let alone to refute. For if we actually said the things he claims we assert about God, and he took his stand against those, it would have been necessary for us to set out his words and to establish our own position while refuting his. But if he is stringing together for himself things he heard from no one, or, granting even that he did hear them, heard them from certain simple and unsophisticated people who did not understand the intent of the teaching, we ought not to busy ourselves over matters that are not necessary. For clearly, incorporeal our teachings declare God to be. Hence also, no one has ever seen God, and the firstborn of all creation is said to be an image of the invisible God, as if he had said of the incorporeal. We have already, in what precedes this, adequately discussed the question of God as well, when we examined how we understand that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. After the matters concerning God, in which he slanders us, he asks us, where do we intend to go away to? And what hope do we have? And, as though we had answered, he sets down, supposedly, words of ours running as follows, to another land better than this one. And to this he says, it has been recorded by divine men of old that a happy life exists for happy souls. Some name them the Isles of the Blessed, others the Elysian Plain, from the release from the evils that are here, as Homer too says. But the immortals will send you to the Elysian Plain and the ends of the earth, where life is easiest. Plato, holding the soul to be immortal, called that region to which it departs outright earth, speaking as follows. He said that it is something exceedingly vast, and that we who dwell from the pillars of Heracles to the Phases inhabit a small portion of it, as ants or frogs dwelling around a marsh dwell around the sea, and that many others dwell elsewhere in many such places. For everywhere around the earth there are many hollows of every sort, both in shape and in size, into which the water and the mist and the air have flowed together. But the earth itself lies pure in a pure heaven. Celsus, then, supposes that we have taken our account of that other, better earth, far superior to this one, from certain men whom he regards as divine men of old, and above all from Plato, who philosophized in the Phaedo about a pure earth lying in a pure heaven. Not seeing that Moses, who is far more ancient even than Greek letters, introduced God promising the Holy Land, good and abundant, flowing with milk and honey, to those who should live according to his law, not, as some suppose, the good land being the Judea reckoned as lying below, itself too situated in the earth cursed from the beginning because of the deeds of Adam's transgression. For the words, cursed is the earth in your works. In toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life, are said concerning the whole earth, which every person who has died in Adam eats in toils, that is, in labors, and eats it all the days of his own life. And how cursed the whole earth is, that it will bring forth thorns and thistles, all the days of the life of the one cast out of paradise in Adam, and in the sweat of his own face, every person eats his own bread, until he returns to the earth from which he was taken. Now the whole passage bearing on this subject affords much matter capable of being worked out for the clarification of the wording. But for the present, we have contented ourselves with a few points, wishing to free the reader from the distraction of supposing that what is said about the good land was spoken concerning the land of Judea, concerning the good land which God promises to the righteous. If then the whole earth itself stands cursed in the works, belonging to Adam and to all who perished within him, it follows plainly that every one of its parts likewise shares that curse, the land of Judea included. So that the phrase, into a good and abundant land, into a land where milk and honey flow, is unable to apply to it. Even though Judea and Jerusalem may be shown symbolically to be a shadow of the pure good and abundant land set in a pure heaven, wherein lies the heavenly Jerusalem, concerning which the apostle, speaking of himself as one raised together with Christ and seeking the things above, and having discovered a sense bound to no Jewish mythology, says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of a God who lives, a Jerusalem in the heavens, and unto myriad angels gathered in festival." And so that someone may be persuaded that we do not speak of the good and abundant land in Moses against the intention of the divine spirit, let him attend to all the prophets, who teach the return to Jerusalem of those who have wandered and fallen away from it, and are quite simply restored to the place that is called both the city of God, in the words of the one who said, "His place is in peace," and who also says, "The Lord is great, worthy of abundant praise, within the city of our God." Upon his sacred mountain, firmly established, the delight of all the earth. It will suffice for the present to set out what is said in the 36th Psalm concerning the land of the righteous. But those who wait upon the Lord shall inherit the land, and shortly after. But the meek shall inherit the land, and shall delight in abundance of peace, and shortly after. Those who bless him shall inherit the land, and again, the righteous shall inherit the land, and shall dwell upon it forever. Consider whether it is not shown to those able to hear such sayings, spoken in the same psalm, that the earth is pure because it is in a pure heaven. Wait for the Lord, hold fast to his path, and he shall raise you up to possess the land. It seems to me also that what is said about the stones held precious here below, which are said to have some effluence from the stones in the better land, was taken by Plato from what is written in Isaiah concerning the city of God, of which it is written, "I will make your battlements jasper, and your stones stones of crystal, and your wall precious stones," and again, "I will lay your foundations with sapphire." Now the myth in Plato is allegorized and recounted by those who have taken up the philosopher's teachings in a more dignified way. But the prophecies, from which we conjecture that Plato too took his material, will be vindicated by those who have lived a life kindred to the prophets and inspired by God, and who have devoted their whole time, through purity of life and love of learning in divine things, to the examination of the sacred writings, for those fit to judge. Our purpose has been to show that we, for our part, did not take what we say about the Holy Land from the Greeks or from Plato, whereas they, being later not only than the most ancient Moses, but also than most of the prophets, either overheard something from those who spoke in riddles about such matters, or, having encountered the sacred scriptures, altered them and said certain things of this sort about the better land. Haggai clearly shows that the dry land is one thing and the earth another, calling this land on which we are the dry land. He says thus, "Once more, yet again, I will make the heaven quake, and the dry ground and the sea besides." Just as he himself refers the account to the myth in Plato, set out in the Phaedo, saying this. What he means by these words is not easy for everyone to grasp, unless someone is able to understand what it is he means when he says, "Because of weakness and slowness, they are not able to traverse the air all the way to its outer limit. And if nature were strong enough to endure the sight, it would know that this is the true heaven and the true light." In the same way we too, when we discuss the holy and good land and the city of God within it, do not think it belongs to the present treatise, and so we defer explaining it, reserving it for our commentaries on the prophets, having already discussed the city of God in part, as far as we were able, in the works we composed on the 45th and the 47th Psalm. Now the most ancient discourse of Moses and the prophets recognizes that all the true realities share their names with the more general things here below. As for instance, true light, and a heaven distinct from the firmament, and a sun of righteousness distinct from the one perceived by the senses. And in short, Scripture says, in contrast to the objects of sense, none of which is true, the phrase God, his works are true, assigning the works of God in some places to the higher realities, and elsewhere the things called the works of his hands to the lesser ones. So, finding fault with certain people through Isaiah, it says, they do not gaze upon the works of the Lord, and they do not understand the works of his hands. So much then for this. Now, since the account of the resurrection, a lengthy matter, hard to explain, and requiring a wise teacher, if any doctrine does, one who has advanced further still, in order that he may set forth what is worthy of God and the sublimity of the doctrine, since Scripture teaches that what is called, according to the Scriptures, the tent of the soul has the character of a seed, and that in this tent the righteous, while they are in it, groan under its burden, not wishing to strip it off, but to put on another over it. Celsus, not having understood this, and having heard about it from uneducated people who are unable to set it out with any reasoned account, mocks the doctrine. Beyond what has already been stated above regarding this matter, it is worth adding just this single remark in reply to his argument, that it is not, as Celsus supposes, from having misunderstood the doctrine of the transmigration of bodies that we speak of the resurrection, but rather because we know that the soul, which by its own nature is bodiless and invisible, and which finds itself in every bodily place, needs a body suited by nature to that place. This body, wherever it is worn, once the soul has stripped off the former one necessary before, but now superfluous in view of what comes next, and put on the new one in its place instead of what it had before, requires a better garment for the purer, ethereal, and heavenly regions. And indeed the soul stripped off, on coming to birth here, the covering that had been useful for its existence in the womb of the one bearing it, the chorion, while it remained within her. And it put on, in place of that, what was necessary for the one who was about to live out life on earth. Then again, since there is a certain tent, an earthly dwelling, necessary in some way for the tent, the Scriptures say both that the earthly house of the tent is dissolved, and that the tent puts on over itself, a dwelling not fashioned by hands, everlasting in the heavens. And the men of God say that the corruptible puts on incorruption, which is distinct from the incorruptible, and that the mortal puts on immortality, which is distinct from the immortal. For the same reasoning that wisdom follows in relation to the wise, and righteousness in relation to the just, and peace in relation to the peaceable, so this word, incorruption, stands in relation to the incorruptible, and immortality in relation to the immortal. Observe then toward what the word exhorts, when it says we must put on incorruption and immortality, which, like garments, do not allow the one who has put them on and is clothed in such garments to be corrupted or to die, the one wearing them. Let us be permitted to venture these remarks on account of the man who has not understood what we mean at all by the resurrection, and who for this reason laughs at and mocks a doctrine he does not know.